with is, what is the theme of the book of Revelation? You know, the whole book centers on, all novels, all books center on themes, one general idea that's found throughout. And this is true with the book of Revelation. So what's the general theme, Rick? God's side wins. All right, very good. Edna? Victory through Jesus. All right. Anyone else? Yeah, that's basically the theme here. It's the comfort and the knowledge of ultimate triumph. Farrell Jenkins says, it is Satan against Jesus. The principles involved in the book, the principles of good and evil, are timeless. Truth will triumph whether in the first century or in these, that is this century. Evil will rage an unceasing war with truth. So what's that telling us? What message can we get from this? Yeah.
Well, as long as we're here on this earth, we're going to be engaged in the war.
Yeah.
But I was just kind of thinking about, you know, the word overcoming. Jesus in chapter 2 and 3, but later on, it was about the overcoming. We can't overcome if we stick with Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And that's a key word, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen, are faithful. This word, overcome, is a key word. It's repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. Yes, we're going to be in a war, and we are in a war. It's a daily battle, and sometimes I think we get caught up in our daily routines that we forget about the spiritual battle we're waging. And anybody that's been in the armed forces, what happens when you forget about the enemy? That's when you lose, folks. They just don't attack, they win. They win the battle. If you're not thinking about and constantly looking for the enemy, I mean, one of the first things that anytime those that are in the armed forces, you set up a base, you set up a camp, what's the very first thing that's done? You have, yes, security. You have people that are watching to identify dangers, even while you're setting up your camp. It's the first thing that's done always. Fortunately, I think a lot of times with our spiritual battles that we wage, we're not watching. Kevin? That's an excellent point. Excellent application to this. And so, you know, one of the things that's brought out, and we just got done the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, one of the things that's brought out in the book of Daniel is that we're at war. It's a battle. It's a daily battle. It's a daily war that we're raging. And the point of Revelation, I think, is that if you are faithful, you'll overcome. You will overcome and win, even when it seems like the battle is lost. And that's what we see in Revelation. There are times in the book that it looked like the battle was lost. The point is, you will still ultimately be victorious. And that's because Christ will ultimately be victorious. And if we're on His side, nothing can overcome. We looked at this last week, and it's still hanging up. As to the place that the book of Revelation was written from, he's on the Isle of Patmos right there. These are the churches that they're addressed to. We're going to talk about that, those churches being addressed to those churches in just a few moments. Central theme, this is the central theme, the central image of the first three chapters. Book of Revelation is a very visual book. Very visual. And so you need to kind of get a picture of what's going on to help you understand the meaning and the message. And in the first three chapters, this is the image. This is the central image of the first three chapters, and that is Christ among the candlesticks. This is what you need to keep in mind as we are reading these chapters, is Christ among the candlesticks. All right. let's take a look at the first few verses here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to a servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. To all things that he saw, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. What are some of the things that are emphasized in the first three verses here? What are some of the things you see in these first three verses? Yeah, it's going to shortly take place, and we've talked about that already in the introductory comments last week. But it's not for 2,000 years down the road. It wouldn't give those Christians comfort. And remember, they were suffering horrendous persecutions. And so John is sending, or Jesus through John is sending a message that stay faithful and you will be victorious. And he also answers some questions. And that's one of the really great messages of the book of Revelation, I think, is that he answers questions about suffering. He answers a lot of questions about suffering. Why? When? How long? Who? You know, what's going to be the end result of those that are persecuting me? Why do we go through this? Why are why are Christians going through the persecutions that they're suffering? All those questions are answered in Revelation. Now, it may not be the answer that we want to hear, per se, in terms of, you know, those who are persecuting are going to get theirs and that sort of thing, and it's going to end really quick. It may not be the answers that we want to hear as we're going through the difficult times. But yeah, the emphasis here is that these things are going to shortly take place to these Christians. What else is going on here? Or what else do you see in these first three verses? Anything else? Yeah, we didn't talk about it last week and very much, but I want to talk about it right here. Why is John on the Isle of Patmos right there? He's in jail. The Romans were persecuting Christians, and they arrested John, an apostle, one of the leaders, and they put him in jail. And so John's writing this letter in what is a common practice. It was a common practice then. It's still a common practice today in our jails. With mail that comes in and out. What's done? It's read. Absolutely. And so John's sending a message out to the Christians. You're going through persecutions, but Rome is going to be punished. It will fall. Now, if he would have written that word for word and stated it all verbatim, would that letter have gotten out? No. So he is writing it, and I use... And Jacob used the word, and I used the word one time, last time I taught this, the adult class, I think it was actually here in 2004, and one or two folks had some problems with using the word is written in code. But it really is. For the Christians to understand, and the code as we looked at last week was the Old Testament. 348 verses out of 404 come directly from the Old Testament. Would the Romans have understood the Old Testament? Would Christians? Yes. Matter of fact, in verse 3... let me go back to verse 3 here. Notice what's said there in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. There's two different groups addressed here in verse 3. What's the first group that's addressed? Those who are reading the message. Now, I look at verse 3. Those who are reading the message... And I put it together with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And those who hear, who possibly could be that first group? Just the person that gets up and read it? That's a possibility. But I think there's another possibility. This is prophecy. So what would be necessary if it's unfulfilled in order for prophecy to be understood? That's exactly right. Who's this first part, do you suppose? I think, personally, it's the interpreter. They're reading it and interpreting it. And everybody else is sitting there listening to it. That's what, verse 3, there's two groups. One that's reading, those that are listening. Todd? What's that?
The guards would have been reading it too.
Yeah.
But they couldn't.
That they couldn't understand. Yeah.
I was going to make another comment about verse 1 there, the Revelation. That word is actually, I think, apocalypse.
Yep.
And it means unveiling. And I think we've changed it into something different.
Yeah.
In the United States, at least, to mean some kind of tragic event or end of time or whatever. But it really only means unveiling.
Yeah, and he's unveiling the future for Rome and for Christians. And I think, you know, a lot of times we're going to get hung up on the future for Rome, but really the point, and sometimes as a teacher I get hung up on that as well, but really the point is it's not so much the future for Rome, but the future for Christians. It's the future for Christians. That's the ultimate purpose of this. Yeah.
And also, seeing verse 3 there, maybe, I'll note this is a third group, or we're just, you know,
there. Oh, and, yeah. Mm-hmm. Because as I pointed out, we are going to suffer. You know, we may not suffer to the same degree as those folks that the book of Revelation was written to. I mean, it was a common practice for the Romans when you take a look at the persecution that they did for Christians. And this started with Nero, continued with Domitian, and there are two more emperors before Constantine came to power and made Christianity the official religion of Rome. But there were two other emperors after Domitian that persecuted Christians. It was a common practice with several types of persecutions, one of which was that if they found a family of Christians, they would take the children and wrap them in animal skins, and they would have a pack of hungry wild dogs there, and they would have the parents. And they'd say, either deny Christ or we're going to throw your children to these wild animals. And if they didn't deny Christ, that's exactly what they did. All right. So, you know, we live in a country that we are not being persecuted, and even if we become persecuted, it will take a while to get to that level, I think. And it may get to that level. In some parts of the world, it is to that level. But it was just one of the persecutions that the Christians at this time, and a couple more times in the future, we're going through. You know, that would be, I couldn't imagine, you know, as a parent. And you see your children there, and you know, I sometimes, and again, I don't mean to cause anybody any difficulty here with this, but this was what those Christians went through. If they did not deny, they would allow them to their children to be torn to pieces by the wild animals, and then they would blind them. Being the last thing that they saw before they lost their sight were their children being torn apart. And then they allowed them to live. What a, you know, because that would be a suffering, and their eyes of suffering even more so. It was just a terrible time for Christians, different rulers. And, you know, we look at that and we say, well, you know, we're not suffering like them. That's true, but we still have suffering. You know, and one of the things we don't ever want to do when we talk about suffering is try to compare my suffering to somebody else's and say mine is worse or theirs is worse than mine. And I'll give you this as an example. Let's say you're standing in front of a stove and they have two burners on. The right burner is set on 10,000 degrees and the left burner is set on 1,000 degrees. And somebody asks you, which burner do you want to have your hand placed on? That's exactly right. That one's 10 times hotter, but what's going to happen? You're still going to have a horrendous burn. It's going to be very painful. It doesn't matter. You know, if somebody, you know, in our eyes, though, we want to compare our suffering. Well, I got it worse than them. You know, if they're suffering and I'm suffering, it doesn't matter. We're still doing what? It still hurts. It still hurts. And so we, you know, this idea that I'm suffering worse than somebody else, I just, yes, these Christians were going through difficulties. My point with this is that we may not be suffering like these Christians' revelation, but when we're going through difficult times and we're suffering, folks, we're hurting. This message is for us, no matter what, and for anybody suffering that's following Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 here tells of the writer, and it's a message to the churches in greatest hour. And I'm going to differentiate between the writer and author. The writer is John, the author is Christ. And I think Jesus himself differentiates. All right, John, let's read down through verse 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. First of all, verse 4. Why these churches? We know from the book of Acts, there are more than seven churches in Asia Minor. All right, I listed a few. There was a church at Pisidia, Antioch Pisidia, Acts 13, Colossae, Acts 19 and verse 20. We know from the book of Colossians, Troas and Hierapolis also had a church in Asia Minor, whether you look at the early date or late date. There were more than just seven churches. So why just these seven churches, do you suppose? Okay, I think they and these were going through, but I think there's another reason. Yeah, Kevin?
Each church had a message of sent to it for a specific reason.
Okay.
They couldn't fit the reasoning that they wanted.
Okay.
Or, I mean, they said each church had an issue or a problem or a
challenge.
Yes, and they were all slightly different.
Okay. So. All right. Anna? Not only them, but you're going to find that when we read the letter of Thyatira, this is a warning to all the churches. And it just doesn't say to this area. He says to all the churches. I really think, and that's how we're going to look at this, that's why we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 a little different this year, this time when we go through it. I really think he chose these seven churches because these are problems that are faced by congregations throughout history. This is how Satan attacks. You know, we're told in elsewhere, we know him. We know his attacks. We know how he goes about trying to cause people to leave Christ. And this is a way. So what we're going to do when we go through chapters 2 and 3 this time is we're going to list the problems and the challenges. And I think when I did this time, and it's amazing what I saw. There was one or two problems that you see as challenges. I mean, like 5 out of the 7 churches are facing this problem as a problem or a challenge, which would indicate what about congregations down through history then? If 5 out of the 7 are facing this, what can you expect at some point in your life to have to face at the congregation where you're attending? That problem. And I just kind of tell you now, it's false teaching. 5 out of the 7 churches, it's either a challenge or a problem for 5 out of the 7 churches. Indication is false teaching is going to take place in most congregations. It is something we need to be aware of and we need to be preparing for and arming ourselves against. But there's others, maybe 2 or 3 congregations face this problem, be an indication that maybe this is something we're going to have to face at some point, not as often, but at some point. But I really think that he chooses these 7, even though there were others, he chooses these 7 for that reason, because this is something all the churches are going to be, these are problems, these are challenges all churches are going to be facing. Yeah, go ahead. Probably, or at least the challenges or problems. Yeah, and it's yeah,
And again, I'm going to get ahead of myself here because I really want to get into chapters 2 and 3, but we got to go through chapter 1. I'll give you an example. One of the churches talks about their faithful martyr Antipas, a person who had died. And so if you think about it, there's going to be a problem that's going to be faced sooner or later, or a challenge that's going to be faced sooner or later by all congregations, I think, when you lose faithful, very faithful members, whether through death or for us with moving away. There's a hole that's left in that congregation. Okay? And it causes problems, consternation, concernment, and it's a feeling of loss. All right? It doesn't happen often, but it does happen, does it not? So it's something that maybe as elders or evangelists or as members in a congregation that maybe we need to be watching for, and when that does happen, we address that and help to give some encouragement, some strength in brethren, especially those that might be dealing with that. You know, when you have a faithful member, a cornerstone, quote-unquote, member, it's one of those members that you say, well, I'm not really worried about that because brother so-and-so will take care of that if that happens here. Well, what happens when brother so-and-so passes or brother so-and-so moves? There's a loss. That's one of the challenges that one of the churches faces. And so that's just for us to realize that this is how Satan attacks. Doors open when that takes place. And so, but that's only one of the congregations, which I think means it doesn't happen often, but it will happen sooner or later. But there are other problems that continually come up in these seven churches. Kevin? Okay. All right. Back to verses 4 through 8, since Ken got me off on a tangent there. Back to verses 4 through 8. We see a description here of Jesus Christ. And I just kind of listed here to the left the way that Jesus is described. And it's interesting over these four verses how he is described. And I just ask you, what do you make of this? What is John portraying Jesus as when he calls him a faithful witness? First born from the dead, ruler over kings, cleansed us from sin, made us a kingdom of priests. He is coming. All will see him. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is, he was, he is to come. He is the Almighty. How is Jesus portrayed right off the bat? And this is a description of the author himself. How's he portrayed?
I think he's portrayed, at least in part of that, as being of the same authority as God. He is God.
Deity. Very good. He is deity. You know, we need to understand he is our high priest. He was like us, but he is still what? God. How else is he portrayed? Authority. Indeed, and we're going to see that with it later. He's going to re-emphasize that in a different way later in chapter 1. How else? Very good.
Well, I picked up on first born from the dead. I think very specifically, he was the first one to be resurrected, and it's a promise of what's come for us, and he talks about that.
Y'all hit on every single point I wanted to make. Three main points here, three main areas. His authority, his deity, and what he's done for us. Four verses, he hits all of that. You know, he is the firstborn of the resurrection. I think that's referencing his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because he was raised from the dead, what does that mean for us? We will be raised from the dead. Okay? And he was deity. He is deity. Still today, he is deity. But more than that, we're priests. He's made us into something special. When we render obedience unto him, he makes us into something special. We go from being sinners to a priest. It's because of him. Nothing I did. Nothing any of us did. It's because of him. So he is portrayed in just a few verses three different ways. Farrell Jackson says, perhaps nothing could have served to quicken the hopes of the distressed Christians better than the vision of the exalted and triumphant Christ. It served the same purpose for John personally and those of us who are alive today who are going through very similar persecutions. Verse 5, I just want to pull out one point and make a point here from this, because you still hear this today in our society. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There are a lot of folks today that have problem with what I've highlighted and underlined. Hal Lindsey says this, and this is the way a lot of people today view this. When we see the mess the world is in, it's sometimes hard for us to believe that Christ is actually the prince of the kings of the earth. This is because even though Christ has a right to rule the earth, he is not exercising this authority over kings and kingdoms at this time. You know, and this is used as a way to describe unscripturally and incorrectly why everybody's suffering today. Why is there suffering in the world? Well, they want to say it's because Christ, he can be ruling, but he is not ruling. He's choosing not to rule and let whatever happen happens. This is something, you know, that you hear even with folks today. I like the way Foy E. Wallace, about 30 years before Hal Lindsey actually wrote this, had this to say. There are some who do not believe that Jesus is not ruling at this very moment. They see the mess the world is in and just can't believe that Jesus is in charge. Was the world in a mess during Nebuchadnezzar's day? Of course it was. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that after munching on the grass for a while. Jesus is still in charge. Then why is suffering going on? Well, Revelation, John's going to tell us why. Yes. It's obvious. We all know what's going on.
And the people who are, quote-unquote, the wealthy ones that are rulers or wealthy nations like yourself, we're seeing all this and being like, oh, this is so awful, but it's been like this for years. Mm-hmm. It's always been that way.
Good point.
It's just something to think about when we watch the day.
Good point. All right. Verse 9 and following. I'm going to read a few verses. Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Good point.
But he is a victor and conqueror here, even starting off the book.
Yep, absolutely. Excellent point. Anyone else? All right, take a look at the writer now as he talks about himself. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. How does he describe himself? How does the writer, and John, remember, is the writer, how does he describe himself to these brethren in these verses? Okay, he is a partaker in the tribulation. He's going through the same thing you all are, which would indicate that he probably has very similar questions, you know, and concerns. All right? What else? How else does he describe himself? Very good. As a brother and companion. As a brother and companion, going through the same tribulations. And one other way he describes himself, I already got it on the board there, is that when he received this to write, what was he? He was in the Spirit. It's a dream. So is this literal? You know, one of the things that, again, I emphasize, this is not literal. What we're going to see is visions, and need to understand that as we're studying this, John's trying to take a dream, first of all, and write it into words. Okay? So it would be like you, after you have a dream, trying to explain your dream to somebody. And secondly, the difficulty in this is that his dream is about the spiritual realm, behind the scenes, so to say. So he's trying to take spiritual images and present them to who? Physical beings in a physical way. This is not literal. Nothing in the book of Revelation is literal. This is all symbolic. And the language that's used as an English teacher, the language that's used are metaphors and similes. And you're what you do with metaphors and similes is you're describing two unlike things. You're describing two things that are unlike, that are not like. And you have to do it literally with similes and metaphors, but that's what you're trying to do. And so, you know, understand that before we get into the book. And one of the things we can't do, and I'll emphasize over and over again, we can't pick and choose what we're going to interpret literally and then what we're going to interpret symbolically. Well, this is I'm going to interpret this literally, but I'm going to interpret this symbolically. So what happens if I want to do the opposite? What happens if I want to interpret that symbolically and you literally? You know, you can't do that. It's either going to be one way or the other. Remember, it goes back to what I said last week. You interpret the book of Revelation symbolically unless you're forced to do it literally, unless you have to do it literally. Most of it, and the only parts that you can interpret literally, or at least look at and say we're going to interpret it somewhat literally, is chapters 2 and 3, but you really can't interpret everything in chapters 2 and 3 literally. Most of it's symbolic. So what's the message? That's the point. What's the message? All right? Moving on. Verse 12. Down through verse 19, the Christ. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampsticks. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So what we have here is we have a picture of Jesus Christ. And I have the question number 5 is, how many times are the words "like" and "as" used in verses 13 through 16? And what do those words indicate? Is this a literally what he saw? This is what Jesus looks like, right? I want you to get that image in your mind. Is this literally what Jesus looks like right now? No, it's not. He's saying he is as if he looked like this. It's a simile. These are all similes. These are all similes. And they all represent something. You know, is Jesus walking around with a sword coming out of his mouth? That's what this says. If you look at it literally, you have to say that. Are his eyes literally a flame of fire? You know, if you look at this literally, you have to say that's what he looks like. That is not what he looks like. But we're going to break down what he says about Jesus here. When he says his eyes were as a flame of fire, what do you make of that? Penetrating. Yes, penetrating. And we can go back and we can take a look at the Old Testament, and you see some things very similar to this. It's different places throughout the Old Testament, and each time it's the idea of penetrating. He's able to see what? Right through you. He knows what's in your heart. We know that from other places. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what's motivating you. He knows why you do what you do. He understands that. Then we see the sword in his mouth. What do you make of this sword in his mouth? Huh? It's all true? Indeed. What else? Any other possibilities here with the sword in his mouth? Do we have anything else in the New Testament that's possibly... Yes, his word. And you're able to do what with his word? Pierce asunder. It cuts going in and it cuts coming out. Yeah.
We'll talk about this the next hour.
I won't say too much about it then.
Well, about Jesus, just, you know, John chapter 1, he is the Lord. And, you know, there comes a number of Hebrews, part of God being like a sharp sword.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it is his, I think this is referencing his word. It can destroy, it can build, it builds up, it can destroy his enemies. And we see that. He says he is the first and the last. What do you make of that? What's that? Eternal, deity again. Notice the emphasis on the fact that he is deity. He is deity. He who lives was dead and alive forevermore, referencing, I think, his the resurrection again here. It says there also that he has the keys of death and Hades. What do you make of that? He has all authority. Does he say that elsewhere? Matthew 28? And when is he going to give up? When is he going to divest himself of that authority? 1 Corinthians 15? That's right, when he returns the keys of the kingdom back to God on the day of judgment. But he is in charge. Now, it's interesting to note, remember this point that he has the keys of death and Hades. That later in the book, the dragon is going to have the keys of death and Hades, which is an indication that the dragon had to be given that to him. So his authority then is limited by what Christ allows him to do. Do we see that elsewhere in the Bible, whether it be in the book of Job or in the New Testament? He's not going to allow us to be tempted above which we are able. In the book of Job, God limits Satan and what he's able to do to Job. So there is a limiting. And so we see that later in the book of Revelation. Yeah. Exactly right. And the same thing we saw in Daniel. The eternal kingdom that destroys all the earthly kingdoms. Reign forever. And then we see this said, where the angels of the churches are where? In His hand. They're in His hand. What do you make of that? Now we're going to talk about the angels here in just a second when we get to verse 20. So don't speculate yet on what we're talking about with the angels exactly. I want to take a look at the placement. Where are they at? In His hand. We see also that these lamps, I think it's the next thing to come up. Yeah, these lamps are representing what? The churches. So you have two references to the churches, I think. The first reference to the church is that it's in His hand. The second reference to the church is that they are the lampstands. And where is He, by the way? In the center of the lampstands. So you have two images presenting the same idea. Great emphasis for us is what concerning His kingdom? He's in control. He's involved. He knows. He knows. When you're hurting, guess who knows? No one else may know, but guess who knows? Christ does. You may not tell absolutely anybody else you're going through difficulties and you're hurting. No one in this life may know, but guess who knows? Christ does. If you're a child of God, He knows. He knows what's going on in this building. He knows what's going on with His kingdom, His subjects here in this city. He knows. That's the point. One of the points of the whole book of Revelation is that He knows. Summers, in his commentary, says, this is a living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ standing in the midst of the churches. He holds their destiny in His hands and says, stop fearing. I was dead, I am alive forever. More than that, I hold in my hand the keys to death and the grave. You should not fear to go to any place to which I hold the key. You may be persecuted to death, but I am still your king. I like that. That is just a really good summary of what I think is being portrayed by John here. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The message of the book of Revelation is repeated many, many times in so many different places, and we see that here. Continuing on, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Point, He is in their midst. Haley has this to say concerning the lampstands. The lampstands form a circle with the glorified Christ in the center. The churches are inseparable from their head. He moves among them as the king and high priest, beholding and knowing every facet of their life and conduct, giving counsel and leadership in time of need and comfort in affliction. He upholds all things, and in Him all things adhere. He is the controlling force and sustaining power in all congregations. Amen. That's exactly the point that we see here in the book of Revelation chapter 1 as he presents this image of him being in the lampstand. I've already read that one, so we'll go ahead and go on. Someone have a comment? Yeah, go ahead.
Are the words stars and angels used there
Well, let me answer that question. Here's how the churches are described. Okay, give me a few minutes. They are described as gold, candlesticks, and stars. And it is used interchangeably because I think you see here the idea that this is the way God and Christ view us. And when we talk about the church, are we talking about this right here? You know, Scott Sandusky made this very clear on Saturday. I was not here on Sunday, but I had the feeling he said basically the same thing on Sunday that he was saying on Saturday. And that is, the church is not this. The church is the people. This is us. This is how Christ and God view you and me. Those that have put on Christ and are submissive to His will, this is how He views us, as gold. Valuable. Very valuable. Candlesticks. What is our purpose for being here in this life? To give light to the world. We are light bearers. We are light bringers. Darkness can be a very scary place for so many people. We are the light bringers. And we're also stars. How important are the stars? How important were they to those that didn't have GPSs back a couple hundred years ago? Even today, do we need a GPS? You want to head north, what do you look for? North Star. They give direction. They give direction. That's us. That's us. What a beautiful presentation of His people. And you know, never forget, because we're about to see it when we get into chapter 5, 6, and on, is what is happening to these people, to those folks that He views as that? What's happening to them? They're being persecuted. So the question that comes up, why would He allow that to happen to those that He looks at like this? Book answers that in a very powerful way, which kind of sets the tone, I think, or should set the tone for our lives and for the purpose for us being here today. It tells us and it gives us direction as well. But that's how he views those right there, and He's in their midst. And Mark asked the question, what about those angels? Well, you go over to chapter 2, verses 1 and 7 of chapter 2. Time's running out. But in verse 1, the letter is addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Verse 7, it says that the letter was addressed to what? To the church of Ephesus. So verse 1 and verse 7 indicate that the angel of the church and the church itself is what? The same. Now, let's go back to our rules of interpretation. How do you interpret the book of Revelation? It's symbolic. So, does it mean we actually have an angel? It may, in terms of the church. But if we interpret the book of Revelation and stay consistent, the angel then would be symbolic, a symbolic representation of the church itself. Okay? Possibly messengers of the church. I like what Milligan has to say. Everything has an angel. This is what Milligan states. An angel of a given thing is that thing itself in its essential nature spiritual. It is given angelic personality to act out its part in the scheme of the book. In other words, what he's saying is that God views His kingdom as what? As spiritual. So, and Scott Sandusky was talking about this, and I was sitting there thinking, man, I got to remember this when I'm in a couple of weeks when we start talking about this, because it's perfect. On Saturday, he was talking about the fact that so many people want the church to become involved in the physical, but God views His church as what? That's where we need to become involved. If you as an individual want to become involved in the physical, you know what God says? James tells us this. What's He tell them? Do it. You become in the physical. You get involved in that. If you want to give your money to cancer, that's fine. If you want to give your money to a college, you go right ahead and do that. My kingdom, though, is concerned with what? The spiritual. What should my kingdom be dealing with then, solely? The spiritual, not the physical. That's exactly right. And so I think the angel of the church is a spiritual representation. It's talking about how God views His kingdom. It is something spiritual in nature. All right? All right, I'm done. And we will get into chapter 2 next week. We have no choice. So we will get into chapter 2, and we'll probably spend 3 weeks on those two chapters.